Thank you, Pastor Dan. Last Saturday, I had quite a surprise, a pleasant surprise. Saturday afternoon, I was out here for a while, and I left my office and went out, and there was a number of vultures over in the field, the Bradford Pond field, where they were picking at something. I decided to drive over there and see what it was, and as I was on my way over there, adjacent to them was two American bald eagles. Never seen a bald eagle here at the church, but those two were sitting there eating something as well, and then they flew off and soared around the area for a little bit, and what majestic birds they are. And of course, you can't help but think about the verse in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, that they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Indeed, we need that strength from the Lord these days. As we wait for the Lord for things to break, for us to be able to gather once again. I was reading this past week something where they said we ought not talk about reopening the church because the church hasn't closed, the church continues. It said we ought to just speak about regathering the church. So I like that, and that's what verbiage I'm going to use from now on, as much as I can remember, that we're not going to reopen. We never closed per se, but we are going to regather as the church in this place. Just an update. Numerous pastors did have a conference call with the lieutenant governor this past week on Thursday. We're able to ask questions, we're able to get updates, and it was a very helpful time. We are promised that guidelines will be coming out for churches within this next week or so, and we're looking forward to hearing what those guidelines are and believe that we're getting closer. That in the not-too-distant future, we will be able to regather here under safe distancing and with some capacity limits as well. But we're looking forward to that and believe it will come fairly soon. About 200 pastors signed a letter that was sent to the governor, will be sent early this week, requesting for some opening, some opportunities to be having church inside again, and to do so safely. So we're hopeful that things will happen soon. I want to give one more little shout out. That is to Jimmy McFall. Jimmy had a birthday this past week, so I hope your birthday was happy, Jim, and look forward to seeing you, hopefully soon. There was a scene in the Civil War motion picture, Gods and Generals, that is telling. The movie follows the rise and fall of Civil War hero General Thomas Jackson and does not try to hide his Christianity. Throughout the picture, Jackson's dependence on God is shown, but never more strikingly than in the early morning hours of July 21st, 1861, prior to the first battle of Bull Run. As the glimmers of dawn break forth, Jackson calls out to God, asking for his will to be done. Almost immediately, things do not go well for the outnumbered Confederates. Union forces quickly overpowered them. The Confederate line broke. All-out retreat ensued. Several Confederate brigades ran to the next line of reinforcement, which was held by Jackson's brigade. Morale was all but gone as retreating soldiers swarmed Jackson's position with the Union army on their heels. But then someone yelled over the din of battle to the men, telling them to look at Jackson. At that moment, General Jackson was sitting erect in his saddle with cannon fire exploding all around him. His left hand had been wounded by a musket ball. Nevertheless, he did not flinch. Word spread among the men. Look at Jackson, standing like a stone wall, they said. Stonewall Jackson, as he would be known from that day, paced his horse back and forth across the hazardous front line, shouting orders to charge as the musket balls pierced the air. His stunning bravery stirred the men to valor, and they turned to face advancing Union forces with new resolve. At the end of the day, General Jackson returned to the battlefield to survey the losses, 111 Confederates dead, 373 missing. Weary and sad, Jackson knelt beside a dead soldier And it was then that one of his captains asked him, "General, how is it that you keep so serene and stay so utterly insensible with a storm of shells and bullets about your head?" Jackson replied, "Captain Smith, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to be always ready whenever it may overtake me. If this was the way all men would live, then all men would be equally brave." Stonewall Jackson was declaring his belief that God ruled over the details of his life, even the flight of bullets and shrapnel. His bravery was based on his belief that, as A.W. Pink wrote, God is God in fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things and working all things according to the counsel of his own will. Basically, what General Jackson told his captain is, "I am invincible until God is through with me." The point of this account that I read this morning is not that we should live carelessly and test the Lord our God. Rather, it emphasizes that while our lives are frail and fleeting, our times are in the hands of our everlasting and eternal God. As a mother told her young daughter who was fearing death, "If it is time that God has chosen for you to die, you can drown in a thimble. If it is not, then even an ocean cannot swallow you up." This morning we turn our focus to Psalm 90, a new psalm for me to preach this morning. It's a psalm of perspective, God's eternality, and our frailty. And in light of that reality, that our lives are fleeting, we indeed must seek to embrace every day with a heart of wisdom. This psalm is the only psalm attributed to Moses, and it unfolds how we can live wisely, how we can live well in a very tenuous world, how we can live well and wisely in a transient world. The title to this psalm is A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Moses was described in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3, as very humble, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. Humility begins with a right view of God. And verse 1 makes it very clear that Moses knew the greatness and grandeur of the eternal God. Now, we don't know what the specific historical background of this psalm is. It's not revealed to us. But it's clear that Moses wrote this during a time of serious hardship and affliction and suffering. Verses 13 and 15. "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us." Several biblical scholars, including Dr. James Boyce, place this psalm in the backdrop of Numbers chapter 20. In Numbers chapter 20 are recorded three separate events, each highlighting the frailty of man and the brokenness of life in a sinful world. We read in that chapter that Moses' sister Miriam died. And then we read that Moses sinned against God by striking the rock rather than speaking to the rock as God had directed him. And then the third item in that chapter is that Moses' brother Aaron died. Now the timeline in this case would be toward the end of the Israelites' 40-year sojourn in the wilderness. They were on the threshold of entering the promised land. Moses and the people of God had been set free from Egypt. They had experienced the deliverance, the salvation of God, but they were not yet in the land of promise. They were in between. Looking back, they remembered God's salvation and deliverance from Egypt. Looking ahead, they anticipated their future in the promised land. And in the wilderness, a temporary sojourn, they lived by faith, trusting in God's presence, his provisions, his promises. You know, as we think about this psalm, in a similar way, for us who belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, we look back and we remember God's deliverance from our own captivity to sin, and we look forward to what has been promised us, an eternity in heaven with Jesus Christ. And today, just as the Israelites did, we are living by faith. And we are called to trust in God's presence, trust in His promises and His provisions. And we anticipate our glorious future. You might say we have a foot in two worlds. We have one foot in this temporary, transient world that will one day pass away, and the future world, the promise. We call it heaven. The Bible calls it heaven. That will be our home for all of eternity. We have one foot in each, as it were. Today we are sojourners. We are pilgrims on a journey. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And though we today are already experiencing many of God's blessings and promises, we are not yet experiencing the fullness, the consummation of our salvation, as we will when we see Jesus face to face and when we will dwell in His presence forever. The first part of this psalm is a prayer of lament. It focuses on the frailty and brevity of life and man's utter and absolute dependence upon the God of eternity. The second half of the psalm focuses on God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And then in the heart of this psalm, we find what I would call a hinge verse, where Moses cuts to the core of the matter. That is how we can live well, with a foot in both worlds, how we can gain a heart of wisdom. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. So let's look at how we do that. First of all, in humility, acknowledge your place before the glorious God of all eternity. In humility, acknowledge your place before the glorious God of all eternity. Verses 1 and 2 and verse 4. The focus here is on God's eternal existence from everlasting to everlasting. There has never been, nor will there ever be, a time when God is not, or God was not. God is, always has been, always will be. That's hard for us to get our heads wrapped around that if you start to dwell on it, but it's the truth. Verse 2 says, verse 2 ends with, you are God, implied, and we're not. Indeed, from everlasting to everlasting, Yahweh, you are God. Several thoughts about the fact that God is everlasting, that He's eternal. First of all, because God is eternal, He's a God of continuity. He's a God of continuity. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Some translations would say from generation to generation. Indeed, God's work continues in each generation that comes and goes from the beginning of time, and He will continue to do so. The Lord is man's refuge. Man lives in the shelter of the Most High, as Psalm 91:1 would say. So we've said it before, history is His story. There is a continuity to the workings of God, the story of redemption, the story of salvation unfolding with each successive generation. Nothing happens to thwart the movement of His story that will culminate with the coming of Jesus Christ and the eternal kingdom of God. And so as we look back just a little bit, whether it was the Dark Ages, whether it was the Reformation, whether it was the Great Depression, the World Wars, or even today the coronavirus, God's story continues unthwarted. The continuity of His story and His eternal existence also means that the same God who delivered the Israelites from Egypt and rescued them is the same God who rescues us today. The same God who delivered David from his enemies is the God who leads us in victory today. The same God who turned the world upside down through 12 ordinary men is the very God who uses you and me to make an impact in extraordinary ways. God is not bound by the limitations of time or space. He sees all things, as it were, in the present. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Whereas we cannot see 1 minute, even 1 second into the future, God knows the end from the beginning. And it's why I can declare and do so often, wherever your path leads, God is already there. Because God is eternal, he's the God of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Moses referenced the oldest thing he could, the mountains, and declared that even before he formed them, God was God. God is self-existent, needs nothing outside of himself, but he chose to create this world, including man, who is the crown jewel of his handiwork. Because God is eternal, he is God of control. Three simple words, I mentioned them earlier, you are God. Yes, he's sovereign. He rules over all. He sees the end from the beginning. He's not bound by time or space. Nothing catches him by surprise. Therefore, even in the throes of this coronavirus, with all the unknowns, we can indeed trust him today and tomorrow and every day that we live. In humility, first we must acknowledge our place before the glorious God of all eternity. Secondly, in dependence, accept your own frailty and mortality and take it seriously. Accept your own weakness and frail existence and live accordingly, verses 3 and 5 to 6. Independence. Accept your own frailty and mortality and take it seriously. Contrasted to God's eternality and sovereignty is the transience or the brevity of human life. As human, we are subjected to that brevity of life, but God is sovereign over all of our days. Moses lived to be 120 years, and he compares life's brevity to grass. Grass that flourishes in the cool morning, but by evening it has faded in the heat of the day. The Lord is sovereign over life and death. Verse 3, you return man to dust, which calls us to think of Genesis chapter 3. Or as Psalm 139 declares, every one of our days is ordained before one of them has even come to be. We know no one is exempt from physical death, nor knows when it will come. Those are in God's hands. The coronavirus has brought home this reality very poignantly and even at times cruelly. It has forced us to realize that we are not in control of life, no matter how hard we try or how brilliant we think we are. This has caused more and more people to consider their mortality and the brevity of life than has happened in years. I'm convinced God is bringing people to himself all around the world through this time, as people are faced with their own mortality and death. As human, we are subjected, yes, we're subjected also to the gravity of our sin. But God extends grace and mercy amid the brokenness. Verses 7 through 11 provide the explanation for the brokenness and suffering of this present age. Those are heavy words that Moses would speak. Their span is but toil and trouble, and soon they're gone, and we fly away. All that is wrong with the world is because of the consequences of sin. It takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, when through sin, death became our experience. Through the disobedience of man, the world is now subjected to futility, and therefore we live with pain, we live with sickness, death, hardship, suffering of all kinds. Romans chapter 8 describes that very well. What Moses is describing in these verses 7 through 11 is the malaise of sin that rests on mankind. Sin stirs up God's anger. God takes our sin seriously, and it says even our secret sin is exposed in his presence. Every disappointment, every heartache, every death, Every longing that goes unfulfilled is a stark reminder that sin has permeated and contaminated all of life. Live long enough, and the world's disappointments and heartaches will take their toll. Our years on earth, whether we make it to 70 or perhaps even 80 or even more, our years, Moses said, end with a sigh as we long for deliverance from this world to experience what God has promised for those who belong to Him. Life on earth ends with a sigh and unfulfilled longings. But make no mistake, life in heaven begins with a celebration and with longing fulfilled forever. For those of you who have lost loved ones recently, I would pray that that would be a comfort to you, to think upon what your loved one is experiencing even now, as their life ended with a sigh, and their life to be absent from the body, present with the Lord, their life in heaven began with a celebration and longings fulfilled, and think of what they are experiencing in the presence of Jesus Christ today. I pray that would comfort your hearts. When we look at these, the first part of this psalm, we say, whoa, Pastor Bill, what a bleak portrait of life. True, it is. It is sad. It is tragic. It's even hopeless unless God would intervene. And God did intervene as the God of eternity through Jesus Christ, stepped into this sin-cursed world in time and space 2,000 years ago to deal with sin on the cross. And then to extend His love and favor upon man. In light of the brevity of our lives and the gravity of our sin, Moses turns his focus to living well, with a foot in both worlds, this present world and the world to come, eternity. In humility, acknowledge your place before the glorious God of all eternity. In dependence, accept your own frailty and mortality, and take it seriously. And thirdly, in gratitude, embrace every day as a gift from God to be cherished and lived wisely for His glory. Verse 12 cuts to the core. So, teach us to number our days that we may get or gain a heart of wisdom. How do we do that? How do you number your days? To number our days is not to literally count them. By the way, I did that this week. Today, your useless fact for today. Today is the 24,244th day of my life. Yes, I took the time to figure that out, including the leap years. I've lived 24,244 days. It's not to number our days like that. Rather, it is to evaluate and to carefully consider the way that we live each day. In one sense, to live as if it might be your last. As Paul would say, each day we are to redeem the time or make the most of the time or the opportunities that God gives to us. To get a heart of wisdom is to see life from God's perspective. It is to live with the fear of the Lord, because that is the beginning of wisdom. Each day, I think we can consider these questions. What am I living for today? For whom am I living today? What is my purpose today as I get out of bed? And what do I find meaning in my life today? What is it that gets me up in the morning? And at the end of each day, we can look back and say, have I honored God today with the things that I've spoken, with the things that I've done, the things that I've thought? Have I honored God? Notice the next verse is a desperate cry unto the Lord, verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. The wise heart recognizes that we can never be our own rescuer. The wise heart recognizes that we cannot fix the brokenness of our lives and God must intervene on our behalf. Oh God, how long before you intervene? I found myself praying that this week for God's deliverance, for his intervention, for things that were heavy on my heart. And the thought came to me, he's already rescued me. He's already rescued us. His rescue came in the form of the cross. When Jesus died to bear my sins upon himself, he did take pity on me and you, and he paid the price that our sin deserved and demanded. He has become and is our rescuer. Because Jesus is our rescuer, we are able to live and overcome this broken world and live well as we embrace what we can only experience from God. What those blessings are that come from the gracious hand of God as we live wisely. The rest of the chapter identifies those blessings, and I want to share with them here for the rest of our time. Verse 14, he will satisfy your heart. He will satisfy your heart with himself. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Doesn't take the suffering away necessarily, but he says he will satisfy your heart, even with himself. When we live wisely, we will seek and find our satisfaction, our contentment, our fulfillment in God. We learn very quickly that the things of this world are all temporary. Everything in this world that we can see is passing away. Even those good things that we cherish, they were never created to fulfill our heart's desires and longings at the deepest level. We must choose to find our contentment and satisfaction in him every day. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. Jeremiah would write, his mercies are new every morning. His steadfast love never ceases. What does that look like on Monday morning, Wednesday afternoon, Friday night? Keeping it real. Keeping it practical. We all have longings that remain unfulfilled in this broken world. Whether it is with respect to relationships, whether it is with respect to a career or job, or desires for our children and loved ones, or retirement dreams. And God invites us to cast all of our cares upon him because he cares for us. If we who are sinful, Jesus said, if we who are sinful know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to those who belong to him, to his children? And so with hearts that are heavy, with unfulfilled longings, we can pray, Lord, I choose not to own, not to embrace that emptiness of unfulfilled longing. Instead, I choose to own and embrace your presence and your promise that you're all I need today, and to hold on to that. Every delight that we experience in this life, every satisfaction that God's gifts bring to us are merely a foreshadowing of when Jesus himself will satisfy our longing souls for all of eternity, and he will do so perfectly. And all of these even wonderful blessings of this world will be seen as just simply shadows of the real thing, of Jesus fulfilling our every longing. Only when we look to Jesus as our satisfaction will we be able to know joy and gladness even in this world's brokenness. He will satisfy us. He will fill you with hope. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. So Moses here acknowledges that God is sovereign over even our afflictions. In fact, they were wandering in the wilderness in this case because of God's chastening upon them for their disobedience. That's not to say, please understand, it's not to say that all of our afflictions in this world are a direct consequence for our personal sin. But in affliction, God always provides hope. Here Moses is asking God to sort of balance the scales. Have you ever wondered, Lord, when will I catch a break? Seems like one thing after another. Lord, when will I catch a break? We'll never outgive the Lord. Until Jesus returns, the final chapter of your story is yet to be revealed. It's been written by God, but it's yet to be unfolded and revealed. Until Jesus returns, that chapter is yet to be revealed. And if we die before the Lord's return, God will continue to unfold your story in the lives of those that you leave behind. There may be blessings that you prayed for many years of your life without seeing them fulfilled. And those things that you prayed for may very well be unfolded after you're gone. Paul wrote, "Hope in God never disappoints." I know God will make us glad for as many days as we have been afflicted. I know that. And for as many years as we have felt the sting of sin in our lives. I know this. Because even if we live to be 100 years old, we will be glad for all of eternity. In fact, Paul wrote, "For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." When we get to heaven, all of this brokenness, all of the affliction, all of the suffering will be washed away. Praise be to God. He will satisfy your heart with himself. He will fill you with hope. Thirdly, he will show you his faithfulness and his favor, verses 16 through the first part of 17. "Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God," or the beauty of the Lord our God, "be upon us." God's faithfulness is demonstrated in our lives through his works and through his power. We will know, and we do know, his favor as his children. He hears and answers our prayers. He forgives all of our sins. He loves us with an everlasting love. He gives us his own spirit to indwell us. He promises us an eternal inheritance. He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. So at those times when God seems distant and aloof, and we wonder when he will intervene, we can trust him. We can trust him that his plans for us are altogether good, even when we cry, "How long, O Lord?" In this broken world, we can pray, "Lord, today I give you my anxiousness, and I embrace your calm. I give you my fears today, and I embrace confidence in your good plans for me. And today I give you my despair, and I embrace your hope." A part of our theme for this year is from Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, for well-being, not for calamity or chaos, to give you a future and a hope." Today we need to know that. We need to remember that. In these days, every day, he will satisfy you with himself. He will fill you with hope that can only come from him. He will show you his faithfulness and his love. And lastly, fourthly, he'll make what you do today eternally significant. Verse 17, the second part, "and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. I'm reminded of Psalm 127, where the psalmist wrote, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It is vain to rise up early and go late to rest." Calls to mind the Journal of Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes, that apart from God, everything in this life comes up empty, has no lasting value. It is only God who is able to take what you do every day and give it eternal significance. We see in the New Testament, in the ministry of Jesus, he gives eternal significance to the simple act of giving a cup of cold water in his name. Jesus gives significance to the labors of the workers in the vineyard. Jesus gives eternal significance to the widow who gave her little bit because it was all she had. Only God gives significance to the ordinary tasks of life. Some may be struggling today at work. especially if you're called to do things in a new way that are challenging for you. Some may be discouraged over personal failure. Some may be weary of being mom, especially now, or even being dad. Some may be weary of being wife or husband. In the monotony of the everyday routine, you may wonder at times, am I making a difference? Is there any real significance to what I'm doing every day? As retirement approaches for some, it's easy to question our impact or to rehearse our regrets. Take heart. It is God who sees our labors and affirms us. It is God who takes that which is fleeting and makes its impact outlive us. It is God who takes our earthly labors and gives them eternal significance. As a little saying on my wall in my study, what you leave behind is not what is engraved in stone monuments, but what is woven into the lives of others. God takes what we do today in this fleeting life and gives it eternal significance as only He can. I want to shift gears and I want to close with an account from the life of Ravi Zacharias. I'm going to ask if our worship team would come on up now and you'll be prepared to sing our final song. Some of you know Ravi Zacharias, a leading apologist for the Christian faith. He has debated with others of all faiths, including atheists, and he does so with dignity, with respect, and with conviction. Only eternity will reveal Ravi's full impact for the kingdom of God. Some of you know that today he lies at his home in the last days of his life. Back in the late part of last year, he found out that sarcoma had invaded his body. Some of us saw him at the University of Delaware in early November. I believe it was late November when indeed this was discovered, and it has ruthlessly invaded his body, and soon he will be with his Savior. I want to read an account in his own words of an interaction he had with a founder of Hamas. And these are Ravi's own words. I was a part of a group that was invited to the Middle East to talk peace. He said, I was talking to one of the founders of Hamas. His name was Sheikh Talal. I was part of a group of seven that included the former Archbishop of Canterbury. This Hamas founder, Sheikh, had spent 18 years in prison for all the killings he had been involved with. His son also had been in prison. He had lost many of his children, several in suicide bombings. We were all allowed to ask him one question. And when my question came, I asked him the question, and I was not happy with the answer. I said, Sheikh, I am not happy with your answer, but I'm not going to argue with you. I'm just going to say this to you, Sheikh. Not far from where you and I are sitting now, 5,000 years ago, Abraham, whom you revere and I also revere, went up a mountain and took his son. You say it was Ishmael. Christians believe it was Isaac, but let's not argue that point right now. Let's just agree that Abraham took his son up the mountain. He said, that's right. I said, and he offered him as a sacrifice to God. And God stopped him in the nick of time and held back his hand and said, stop! I said, do you know what God said to Abraham then? He just looked at me blank. I said, God said, I myself will provide. He nodded his head. And then I said, very close to where you and I are sitting here in Ramallah, not far from here, 2,000 years ago, God kept that promise, and he took his own son. I said, Sheikh, this time the axe did not stop. He just stared at me. The room was full of smoke with all of his security people, and I said, I may never see you again, Sheikh. And you won't like what I'm going to say to you, but I want to leave this with you. Until you and I receive the son that God has provided, we will be offering our own sons and daughters on the battlefields of this world, all for land and power and pride. I could just see the man's lips beginning to quiver. He was sitting right next to me. Nobody said a word after that. I thought, brother, I've really blown it this time. As we were walking out, the archbishop put his arm around me, hugged me close, and said, Ravi, that was of God. I said, I meant it. I meant it. He said, you're right. As we were all going down, Sheikh went quickly, shook hands with them, and then came over to me. He grabbed me by the shoulders, kissed me on both sides of the face, patted my face, and said, you're a good man. I hope I see you again someday. And he opened the door to let me in. When you understand this Christ who offers forgiveness, it is a message that is unparalleled. In Hinduism, you pay with karma. In Islam, you'll never know. Your good deeds, they'll have to outweigh the bad. It's true, they'll tell you that. But the grace of Christ comes to you and says, if any man comes unto me, I will in no wise cast him out. If we repent, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. As we've considered Psalm 90 this morning, a psalm that forces us to look squarely into the face of our mortality and the brevity of our lives, no matter how many years it may be, and contrasting that to the eternal, everlasting God who is sovereign over all things, including life and death. It's time for you to consider in your own heart, are you ready to enter into eternity? The only way that you're ready to enter into eternity with the assurance that what we've talked about today, this hope of eternal life, this hope of the glory, the assurance of the glory that we'll experience in Jesus' presence in heaven for all of eternity, the only way that's possible is if you open your heart to the Son, Jesus Christ, who lived that perfect life we could never live, died the death that we deserve to die, rose again from the dead, and offers to each one of you the free gift of eternal life for all who will simply repent, acknowledge their sins, and receive Jesus Christ as Savior. If you've never done that, if you don't have the assurance that when you take your last breath upon this earth, that your next breath will be a heavenly breath in the presence of Jesus, my friend, get that straightened out today. I implore you on the authority of God's word. I beg you. Lord God, I'm a sinner. I can never earn my way into heaven. My good works will never be good enough. God, thank you that your Son, Jesus Christ, came into this world. He died on that cross to bear the punishment for my sin. And God, today, right now, in my living room, in my car, in my backyard, wherever I am, God, I open my heart and I invite Jesus Christ to come in, to forgive my sin, to become my sin bearer, my Savior. And God, I thank you that you will in no wise cast me out when I come to you with a contrite and broken spirit. If you've prayed that prayer today and something like that, I encourage you to reach out to us. There's contact information, ways that you can reach out to us on the website. I encourage you to do that. Know that we are praying for you who watch this live stream. We pray for those who are watching every day. We pray that God would minister to your heart. And for those of us who know Jesus, I will be honest with you, this thing has taken its toll on me in ways that, quite frankly, have surprised me. And so I'm fighting for the very things that I've spoken of here that God promises to us, that he'll satisfy my heart, that he'll fill me with his hope, that he'll continue to show that faithfulness and favor because he's promised to do so, that he'll make what we do today eternally significant. But it's taken its toll. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, cling to him. Pour out your heart to him. He wants to hear from you. He's walking with you. He's not only your best friend and confidant, he's our Savior. So let's sing this last song. We will feast in the house of Zion. This looks forward to that day when we'll leave that foot that's in this world. It'll no longer be there, and we'll have 2 feet, a new body in the presence of Jesus. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He's done great things. We will say together, we will feast and weep no more. In the dark of night, before the dawn, my soul, be not afraid. For the promised morning, oh, how long, O God of Jacob, be my strength. We will feast in the house of Zion. We will sing with our hearts restored. He has done great things, and we will say together, we will feast and weep no more. Let's sing.